The rest of us, we're going to look at some more slides, and but not yet. Keep the slides off until I ask you to put them on. I've been talking about just briefly a series on the nature and character of God. I want to focus on God's greatness. I want to talk about His majesty and some of the big things about God, so that we can get a high view of God. See, in the end, we don't realize how important it is that we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God, and what that actually means is that you are supposed to be an image bearer or a representative of God. And when sin came into the world, it so distorted the image of God in us that we lost sight of our mandate to represent God in this world. And so you find early on in the history of man that Cain kills Abel because he's jealous and he's looking after his own interests. And then he goes out and tries to build a city. And everywhere from then on, man's trying to take care of man for man's sake. We're representing ourselves. And that's what the sin nature does. It makes us our own agents, representative of ourselves. But what we're supposed to be is representatives of God. That's why God created us in His image. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about the nature of God, because we have to see something of His glory and His majesty and be amazed at it. And then as we start to recognize how great God is, we start to think God is awesome. When you think God is amazing, that's what will come out of you. When people talk to you, you'll start to say, yeah, you know, God is, He's incredible, or God is good. And it won't just be some Christianese. It won't be some religious speak. You know, I hate the learning to be a Christian where people conform you to the image of Christianity. That's not what's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to learn some holy talk where we say things like, praise God, brother, I'm blessed. I mean, we don't need that kind of false praise God, brother, I'm blessed speak. That's just church speak. What we need is a revelation of the glory of God that lives inside of us, so that when we say God is amazing, there's a conviction and a weight behind those words, that it's a personal revelation that we're carrying. And as you live your life, it should be lived out of a personal experience of God and a personal knowledge of God. And so just in these few weeks, I want to talk about some of the grand attributes of God, or things about His nature which are mind-blowing. And last week I spoke about God being eternal. And this week I want to speak about God being infinite. And we find it difficult to express these concepts. We need to take a bit of time to think about these concepts. But these are concepts that our best attempt to try to describe God, to say that He's great, to say that He's amazing. We say He's eternal. He lives outside of time. And today I want to say that He is infinite, and it's not the same as eternal. If eternal means God is not constrained by time, then to say God is infinite means He's not constrained by anything else either. He's not constrained by space. He's not constrained by physics or nature or anything in creation. He's not restricted whatsoever. So I want to start with a quote by A.W. Tozer. You can put that slide up. In his sermon titled Facing the Infinite God, A.W. Tozer said this: God dwells in a mode of being totally beyond us and wholly above us and infinitely removed from us. Yet when we think about God, we're trying to think about someone unlike anything we know. God says, who am I like? Or to whom will you compare me? The answer being nobody. Nobody is like God. Nothing is like God. God is like Himself. He is completely apart. He is completely unique. He is completely different from anything, anyone. There is no one to whom you can compare God. Next one. We dwell in matter. We dwell in matter and space and time. And we are creatures. God is not material. He doesn't dwell in matter. And He isn't spatial. He doesn't dwell in space. He isn't temporal. He doesn't dwell in time. And He isn't a creature. God is creator, not a creature. God was before any creature was, and as I've said before, nothing adds anything to God, and nothing can take anything away from him. That's what it means to say God is infinite. He dwells outside of time, outside of space. Nothing can take away from God. Nothing can add to God. So I want to just spend a few minutes talking about the concept of infinity. Something as great as infinity requires us to kind of stretch our brains a little bit and try to conceptualize as best we can what is actually impossible to conceptualize. So I remember doing some maths when I was younger, and they spoke about infinity. And what I want to say to you is infinity is not actually just a very big number. Look at this slide. You can put the next slide up. Some people think, like when you're kids, you can count like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, infinity. You know, you get tired of counting, so you just say infinity at the end. And so we start to think of a number line. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then there's some very big numbers, and then there's a Google and a Googleplex, and then there's infinity. But the mathematicians will tell you that's nonsense. The mathematicians will actually tell you that infinity isn't somewhere on a number line. You can't count up to infinity. They say this: if you were to count and you started counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you count forever, you will never reach infinity. Because every time you add one number to the number line, you get something which is defined. It's defined. But infinity is not defined. So infinity is actually not even on the number line. So that's not mathematically true, what I wrote up there, 1, 2, 3, 9, 9, 9, eventually infinity. That's wrong, because infinity cannot be measured on a number line. It isn't even there. It's not an idea on a number line. It's outside the number line. This is what we mean when we say God is infinite. He is beyond man's concepts, ideas, reason, and he is beyond space and all existence, material or spiritual. God is simply beyond. He is outside all of that. And you need to recognize that about God, because otherwise you start to limit God to something understandable. He will never be understandable. He will never be rationalizable in that sense. He is always outside of and greater than anything you can conceive of. And that's the concept of infinity. Now, the amazing thing about God is, though he is infinite, he has also condescended. He has also made himself available to us. He has come down into the finite. And so you've got this glorious mystery of the infinite God who is greater than and outside of everything you can imagine, and yet he enters into his creation and reveals himself to you in person. He comes down and he meets with us. And that's two things I want to emphasize this morning that you need to carry together, is the greatness of God, the fact that he is infinite and bigger than anything you can imagine, and at the same time, don't allow that to suggest that God is distant, he is remote, he is far away, out there somewhere. He's not. He is imminent. He is very near. He could break out in this meeting today. He could manifest his presence right here, right now. And in fact, he will be working in your mind and your heart as I preach. And so God, though he is infinite and grand and glorious, he is also near to us and wants to be near to us. And what happens when you mix the finite with the infinite? It becomes some very strange mathematics. Some people don't even think it's really very good mathematics. But you can go to the next slide, and I want to do a bit of silly maths with you quickly. When you take any finite number, x, and you divide it by infinity, you get zero. Okay, that's just a little mathematical formula. What it tells you is that when it comes to you and God, when you are compared to God, make a comparison between x and infinity and you get zero. You are nothing compared to God. That's what that's saying. When x, any human being, any finite number, is compared to the infinite, the result is zero. It's important because you're going to see this in the Bible in a moment. God's going to kind of put it in his own words when we look at some scripture. But another way to put it is this: if you take infinity and you add a finite number to it, what do you get? You've still got infinity. So that proves you cannot add anything to God. You got nothing to offer him. In reality, you come to God, you say, let's do a deal. I give you this, you give me that. He says, nah. You can't add anything to me. I'm infinite. You come with your finite proposition and try to add it to infinity, but infinity doesn't change. It's still infinity. And that sets us free from trying to think God depends on us. He doesn't depend on you. He doesn't need you in that sense. He loves you and chooses you in his love out of a free position where he's not lonely. He doesn't need company. He doesn't need the gifts you have to offer. You say, God, I'll play the piano for you. And you think God should say thank you. You say, God, I'm going to give you more this month. I'm going to tithe bigger than tithe, 11%. How's that, God? It's like, no, I don't need your money, but give because you need to dethrone money as an idol in your life. You're a slave to money, but I'm not. See how God, you cannot add anything to God. He is infinite. When the infinite condescends to the finite, it's still infinite. When Jesus came and incarnated as God, he remained fully God even though he became a man. The infinite came into the finite world, but he remained infinite. Never see Jesus as less than the glorious Almighty God, even though he took on flesh. And whenever God comes down and invades your life, don't think he's little just because he came and had a conversation with you. That's a sobering thought. If God comes and he says to you, I want this part of your life, just because he's willing to talk to you at all, don't confuse meekness with weakness. Don't ever think that God became less when he came down to our level. He has always been infinite, and in his infinite nature, he is entitled to everything, and he can demand anything of us. And we mustn't think that it's ever on an equal basis that we reason with God. So let's look at what the Bible says about God. And I want to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read from Isaiah 40 verse 10 to 31, which is the end of the chapter of Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens, Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So you recognize the last few verses. I mean, everybody's seen the last few verses. They know about that, you know. Those who wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength. Like, they will rise up on wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. We can quote this stuff. Isn't it a tragedy that we took the last three verses and made it all about us? Because those are the verses where we get strengthened, where God condescends and he comes and he lifts up the weary, and if you wait upon the Lord, you will rise up on wings as eagles. And we take those three verses, but do you see now that the very foundation for those verses to have any meaning is in all those verses that came before? In this infinite, great, and powerful God who answers to no one. If you get this idea of God as great and glorious and mighty and holy, and you have such a high view of God, those who know their God will be strong. The waiting upon the Lord and your strength being renewed like eagles is because you have a revelation of his greatness. The sense of these last few verses become real in your life when you can see who God is. It's only when you're waiting upon him, you're contemplating who he is, and you see who he is, out of revelation for who God is, we are strengthened. And tragically, we rush to the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 40, and we hardly know the other verses that describe all of this infinite power, infinite wisdom of God. It says he's so big that he holds the universe in his hand. The waters in the little cup of his hand, that's all the oceans, but that's just one image of earth. But then the heavens is the universe. It's the earth, it's the sun, it's the stars. It's this universe that is so big that when we make a telescope, we want to see better, so we put the telescope in space, so it's beyond the atmosphere. And then we take this massive telescope and we still cannot even see the end of the universe. And it says God isn't part of that universe. He stands outside of it and he holds it in his hand and he can measure it. You know how you measure something with your fingers? You say it's about so long. God takes the whole universe between his thumb and his other fingers and he says it's about this big. It's like you can just hold it. That's God holding the universe. That's how great he is. And yet that God who created everything is willing to condescend to us and say, I want to know you. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's what he says. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We don't realize that the God who is that great and that infinite actually wants to have dealings with our lives. And we should always remember the greatness of God. That when we start to draw near to him, it's never with a presumption. It's never with the sense of I can have life on my terms. That's why it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's him who works in you to will and to do according to his pleasure. In other words, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God holds your life in his hand and he can do anything with you. It's not because you could lose your salvation. It's because of who God is. So when we start to talk about how great God is and God being infinite, we soon run out of words. We soon run out of the descriptors. And so theologically, it's the place in which people start to jump in and say, well, let's be a bit more descriptive. Let's come up with some new terms for this infinite God. And so we say he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. In other words, science is in there, omniscience. If you write it out, you'll see that the word science is in the term omniscient. So it's about this field of what you can apprehend with your mind, what you can know by reason. And it says that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So those of you who think it's science versus religion or God versus science, no, it's not on a continuum or a scale. He is simply beyond all of that. He is in himself. He is all knowledge. He is the source of all knowledge. He is all-knowing. And the text that we just read told us a bit more about his omniscience. It asked questions like, who instructed God? How did God learn? The implication is no one. No one instructed God. He just has all knowledge. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is all-powerful. In fact, the word that the Bible uses in the Greek for God's might is dunamis, and that's the same root word for dynamite. It's this explosive power that you cannot even imagine in this little stick of dynamite. I don't know if you guys have ever seen quarries being blasted. I don't know if you've... Thankfully, I've never been in a war, but I've heard some cannons being fired. When I was 5 years old, the area I was in South Africa had its Independence Day celebration, and they fired some cannons at their first independence. And the whole earth shakes, and then you hear people blasting rocks when they mine, and they've put dynamite in the ground, and the earth shakes. And that's a little bit of dynamite. And then it says, God is dynamite power, his dunamis power. He's mighty in the sense of infinite of whatever that is. However you can think of something that's powerful and strong in a small quantity on earth, God is that, but infinitely so. He's omnipotent. And the third word that they use to describe God in his infinite nature is that he's present everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. So that means that God is present here, but he's also present right now wherever your material possessions are. So you can stop worrying about your belongings. You know, you left your iPad at home because you didn't want it to get stolen in church. That's a good idea to leave it at home. But then you worry, what if the thief breaks in my home? The thing is, God is there right now too. He's present there. And then sometimes you're having an argument with God and you want to leave, so you go on holiday, and then you feel like he's just still there, because he is. He's in St. Marie. And then you say, well, I better leave the country, so you go across the ocean, and halfway across the ocean, God is still there. No matter where you go, you can go up into the sky beyond where there's oxygen and you'll start dying, but God's still there. God is present everywhere at all times. There isn't anywhere where he's not. So those are the three words, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. We're trying to describe the infinite God. And so I want to make my other point again. That infinite God is a God who condescends. He's a God who comes down. So when Solomon, you remember Solomon was a wise king. He was the wisest guy who'd ever lived. And David wanted to build a temple, and God said, too much blood on your hands, but your son Solomon can build a temple for me. So Solomon builds a temple, and Solomon, who's so wise, he gets this moment of revelation. He thinks, oh, what am I doing? I'm building a temple for God who holds the universe in his hands, a God who is bigger than anything. How will he possibly fit in the temple? And he expresses that to God. He says, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then in verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So Solomon says, I've built this temple for you, God, but what was I thinking? How can you possibly dwell with man? Do you know what the wonderful thing about that story is? Is that God came and he filled the temple with his presence and he met with man there. That God, this infinite God who exists beyond all creation, outside of the universe, he can measure the whole universe between his fingers, but he came and he filled the temple with his presence, and he dwelt with man. this infinite and glorious God wants to meet with you and me. He condescends. He comes down to be with us. It's magnificent. So all the time, I want to make these two points together. Jesus came down to earth so that God could be with man. We don't deserve this. That's the grace of God. So God is, of the three, let's start with God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. When God is, the idea of God being all-knowing, you have to think about that for a bit, because everything we do by force and effort and expending energy. And so, like, if I want to know how many hairs are on Jeremy's head, I picked my boy with the fine blonde hair. If I have to try and count the hairs on his head, it's going to take a very long time. And then it makes me think of Bianca counting cups. Then you're going to get worried that you made a mistake and you're going to count again. And then you're going to count again, and you probably do it 10 times. So it might take about 3 months, and then I'll know maybe, but then some hairs will have fallen out and I'll have to start again. When we try to learn stuff, we have to work through a process of gaining knowledge. God doesn't do that ever. He simply knows already. So God doesn't go through a learning process. He didn't count the hairs on your head. When it says he has numbered the hairs on your head, it doesn't say he counted them. He simply knows how many there are, and he's got the number right now. If you ask him, he can tell you. Which clearly means if you could tap into that knowledge, you could get some. So when I was studying at university and I didn't know what I was going to do in my exam, I was like, God, but you know integral calculus. I have to learn this. You just know it. It's not fair. It's not fair that God instantaneously and perfectly knows integral calculus. And if I want to try and figure out how to do integration, it takes hours and burns my brain. It's just not fair. So I said, God, can't you just put it in? Can't you just transport some of your knowledge to me? Now, it appears to me that God can actually do that, because I was really desperate. So I was searching the Old Testament, and I found a place where God needed skilled workers to do things in the temple. And the way that the language goes in the Bible is almost like God simply gifted them with the gift they needed in the moment. And so they didn't have an artist, and then they had one. A guy became artistic. He became skilled at doing this and that. God just put in the gifts that were needed. And that comforted me, but I still failed my maths exam. God doesn't learn. He doesn't have to figure things out. So, but what is that really? Where's the practical application? What it actually tells you about God, now to be a bit more serious, is because he is all-knowing, it means he sees absolutely perfectly clearly. He understands to the very heart of a matter. It is impossible to trick him or deceive him or misguide him or outwit him with any logic or reason. So there is absolutely no way that God can be misled about what a situation is. He knows a situation because he sees and knows every aspect of it 100%. What this means is that God is the perfect judge. He is 100% equipped to judge accurately. God can judge any situation completely, perfectly. That means that there's no way that the devil can come and bring an accusation against God's elect and say, oh, you know what, God, what you don't know about that guy. God says, no, I know that about that guy. Oh, but what you didn't see, God, is what he did last week. Oh, no, God was, he did see, he did know that. And so if God is all-knowing and he can judge absolutely perfectly, then God condescends and sends Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, and God pours out his own blood so that my sins can be washed away, and then God takes my life and he adopts me into his family, and he looks at Kim and he says, this is my adopted son in whom I am pleased. I love him. I've embraced him in my family and I affirm him. I approve him. That's the judge of infinite glory and majesty, who sees completely clearly and judges every situation rightly and sees me under the blood of Jesus and approves me and affirms me. Then what does your opinion count? Nothing. What can man do to me? What can God alone? He has weighed in. He has given his vote. He has said, I approve you in my son. You are accepted in the beloved. You are adopted in my family. So now somebody on earth comes and says, you're just a dog. Or someone on earth has a fight with you and they say bad things about you. But God doesn't even hear what they're saying because he knows the truth. You see bad things in yourself and you say, God, look at me. And God says, I looked at you. I saw all of those bad things. I saw it all. And I paid for it in my blood. I washed away your sins. I embraced you into my family. I know you. I know you, God says. He doesn't have to, learn about you. There's nothing God still has to discover about you. He knows you right now today better than you know yourself. And when he speaks a word about you, it's his word that stands. He is absolutely right in his judgment. So when God says, I approve this person under the blood of my son Jesus, I see him as acceptable in my sight, then you are acceptable in God's sight. No one else is better equipped to make that judgment than God. The high view of God is this. Because he sees absolutely clearly, because he is all-knowing, he doesn't even have to weigh evidence. It's all clear before him. He can bring a right judgment right now. God can come and he can judge right now. He doesn't have to have a long court case. It's not a long defense or a long, but this or but that. God can come and he can bring the ruling. He can bring his judgment to earth right now. Are you corrupt and wicked human beings? All of you, not just those guys, actually, all humanity, God could come and say, okay, I judge you today. He can do that right now. He can come back. He can judge the earth. And his judgment will be true. His judgment will be right. His judgment will be just. That's the picture we must have of how great God is. He is absolutely entitled to bring his judgment at any time because he is omniscient. He doesn't have to wait to gather more evidence. And that great picture of that glorious God who is right to judge and bring his justice is a God who condescends and comes down and enters the world himself and sheds his blood so that he can bring mercy. And he says, I give you mercy in Christ Jesus, while at the same time I punish sin on the cross. I bring judgment, perfect judgment, but a God who wants to bring mercy. Now we must never say that God, by bringing mercy, weakened his right to be a judge. He's still the perfect, great, and glorious God who has absolutely every right to judge any human being on the face of the earth. It's just that that great and glorious God condescended to come down because he wants to be with you. He wants to be in relationship with you. God's omniscience means no one can get away with anything. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. God can usher that kind of a statement. He can say, as you sow, so in that manner you shall reap. How you sow, you will reap. What you sow, you will reap. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. God is, because of his complete knowledge of everything, he can be the one who brings complete justice, and he will in the end. Secondly, of these three, he is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. I don't know how you can imagine how free God is, but he is absolutely free to do anything he wants to. Because no one can put a hand behind, you can't pull God's hand behind his back and twist his arm. You can't hurt him. You can't force God to do anything. He is absolutely free. But we've never existed like that. We don't live actually very free. You think you're free, but actually, there's a classroom there at the back of the quad and it's locked and you can't go in there. So sorry, you're not free. You're not free to go in the classroom at the back. It's locked. You can break the gate. You can smash your way in and then the police will come and then you'll be put in behind a bigger gate. And then the whole world will be locked to you and you'll be in a small room and you can't go through the gate. you're not actually free to do anything. But God, he's absolutely free. He's completely free. There's nothing, there's no constraint upon him. There's nothing he can't do. So what this means that when God sets out to do anything, he always accomplishes what he purposed. His sovereign will takes place. No one can hinder him. No one can stop him. There's a wonderful picture to this because the Bible even says that nothing can stop God from saving. When he wants to save, he can save. Nothing can hinder God. His arm is not too short to save. The arm is a symbol of strength. He is strong enough to rescue and to save. That glorious God, he is absolutely free to do anything he wants. He's got all power, all strength. He doesn't prioritize resources. Have you ever thought about that? That because God is omnipotent, because he's all powerful, he does not have to prioritize. He doesn't have to say, oh no, this is more urgent. I've got to attend to this now. You just wait in line. God never has to do that. He never has to say, oh, when I'm strong again, when I've got the energy, I'll get to attending to this matter. God never has to delay doing anything because of a lack of resources. He is omnipotent. He has all power and all resources within him. Some people wonder, you know, how can God hear every prayer that every person's praying all over the world at the same time? Well, not only can he do that, but he can hear every prayer as if it's the only prayer. Because he's not hearing a lot of voices all going, no, God, I want this, God, I want that, all at the same time. I mean, maybe he can perceive it like that if he wants to. Or he can just stop everything else and hear you while someone else is doing that for them. That's God's omnipotence. He's got no lack of resource or supply, which means he is always sufficient, always available, always ready. And so he has the glorious God who in his power could snap his fingers and the universe would cease to exist. He could wrap it all up today. That's the end of everything. It's gone. We never existed. If he wanted to do that, he could do that. That glorious, omnipotent, powerful, majestic God condescends to us. And what does he say? This is what blows my mind. God comes to us and he says, ask. Ask me. Ask me for something. Ask, seek, knock, Jesus says. In Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Ask of me, God says. The God who's free to do absolutely everything and anything that he pleases condescends to the point of saying, but I'll do something for you. Ask. And yet, why don't we pray bigger prayers? Why do we pray such little prayers when the infinitely powerful, unlimitedly resourced God is saying, ask of me? That's how God comes down to meet with us. It's mind-blowing that he is that loving, that relational, that interested in his creation, that he actually created this thing called prayer and said, you can talk to me, you can ask me for stuff, and I'll do stuff for you. And the security for me when I ask God is that I cannot twist his arm. Because he is omnipotent, I cannot possibly force him to do something he doesn't want to. So I can now ask him for anything, knowing safely that he may answer. But if he doesn't want to, I can't manipulate him and I can't force him. I can't get something that's bad for me. I can only ask, but I can ask. And God invited us to ask him. So what are you asking God for? He's omnipotent. He's able to achieve anything. And thirdly, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And that God is omnipresent means you cannot hide from him. It also means your attempts to partition your life are futile. You're wasting your time where you try in your mind to do some things that are holy and some things that are unholy and think you can hide the unholy from God because you did them somewhere else, and then you can come to church and present God with your holiness. Do the holy thing. Or you can't partition your life at all because God is present everywhere at all times. Let me illustrate this with a little bit of an uncomfortable illustration. You cannot lock God out of your bedroom. He is present to the married couples. He is present when you make love to your spouse. God is there. He is present. Sex in the context of marriage can be holy. It's not automatically holy, by the way. It's not automatically holy. But when enjoyed mutually for love and the benefit of the other, it is an act of worship. God is present. That's why C.J. Mahaney wrote a book and put the title Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. Why am I using the term the sex as an illustrator for God's omnipresence? Because with us, we live in a world of privacy and shame and closed doors, and you need to know that God is not limited by those things because He is omnipresent. You need to know that God is present with you everywhere at all times. Because when you start to see that, you start to realize that no part of your life can be shielded from His gaze. There is nothing that you do, not making love to someone, not speaking words, not conducting business. There is nothing, there is no arena where God is not present. And we think we're alone, but Oz Guinness wrote a book on character and he titled it When No One Sees. And the premise of that book is that you are most, to the highest degree, you are who you really are when you are alone. Now you know that's true. When you get by yourself, you are most who you really are. Because when you're around people, you put on an act, you hide behind a facade, you try to be polite, you don't tell them what you really thought, and sometimes you're ashamed of the thoughts that pass through your mind, like I am at times. And when you're alone, you can feel like you are now who you really are, and it's there where you think no one is. When no one sees, Oz Guinness says, that's when you are who you really are, and that's where sin sometimes takes place. And you realize that you're a sinner. And I want to tell you that you are never, ever truly alone because God is there. God is right there. God is omnipresent. What that means is you cannot do anything behind God's back. When you get that revelation, oh, what a wonderfully freeing thing. Now I go and I'm thinking I'm by myself and then I remember I'm not by myself. Don't go down that road. Or you're about to do a business deal and something stirs in your heart and says what you're doing isn't right because God is there, witness to your business transactions. You're about to say something to someone. You think it's just you and her and you're about to say something venomous and the Holy Spirit says, crick, crick, I'm here. Hello. And you realize, wait, God is witness to my words. God is present. That's what the omnipresence of God means. It means you can't do anything behind God's back. He's there. He's present. But what it also means is, therefore, redeem every moment. Because if God is present as much while you're washing dishes as He is when you're standing in worship, then you can wash dishes to the glory of God the way you worship to the glory of God. Your whole life lived before God becomes a life of worship. And this is where it turns to away from this fear of God's not actually there to find fault with you. This is the brilliant thing about the new covenant, that God has taken care of your sins in Jesus. And so what God is now present for is to cheer you on and to support you and to say, go for it. It made me think of Eric Liddell, the Olympic sprinter, who he's attributed with saying this quote. He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. When these guys come and they play the piano, they shouldn't be playing just to hear guys say, yeah, well done, you're a great pianist. They shouldn't just be playing because they're worshiping and it's a one-way thing. What's actually happening, because God is omnipresent, is He comes alongside of you and says, I gave you that gift, enjoy giving it. enjoy using it. Like Eric Little says, when I run, I feel His pleasure. And now when God comes in His omnipresence and He draws close to you while you are cooking a meal for your family, and you know what? God will come up to Sue and say, He'll say, "That smells good. That smells nice." That's what God would say when Sue's cooking. I'm putting words in God's mouth, but I'm pretty sure that He takes pleasure in you using the gifts that He's given you. So you go out in the marketplace or the workplace and you do what you can do for the glory of God. And God comes alongside of you and says, "Ah, that is so great. That is..." This idea of God taking pleasure in our offering, it's biblical. The aroma of our lives lived as worship before God. You using the gifts God's given you. His omnipresence is Him coming alongside and saying, "I'm here. I'm seeing it. I'm a witness to it. I'm encouraging you. Go for it." That's also God's omnipresence. Jeremiah 23 verse 24 says this: "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Can you imagine kids playing hide and seek? So you go, you run away, and you find a little corner, a cupboard to hide in. In my house, they sometimes go under the stairs. And as you've just settled in there, you've climbed under the things there and you've made a hollow for yourself right under the stairs, and God says, "I'm here." It's like, you can't play hide and seek with God. So let's stop pretending. Let's stop pretending that we can live our lives as if God doesn't see every day of the week, every hour of every day. God is omnipresent. I'm going to close now. Because this isn't about running away from God. It's about enjoying the fact that God is actually for us. That because of Jesus, His presence should be sweet and not something we're afraid of. Not in the negative sense. Reverent, yes. But running away from, no. Psalm 139, it's well known. But you must think about God as I read this. David writes, "O Lord, You've searched me. And You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me,' even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with You." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are here now. The omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God. Your arm is strong enough to deliver us, to rescue us, to go before us. You are able to do anything, Lord. Nothing can hinder You. You know us, Lord. You know us inside and out. You're near to us, Lord. Help us to live our lives in your presence. Help us to walk our days conscious of the fact that you are near. In Jesus' name, amen.